And to start out today, I want to ask you this question. How many of you in this room know what that thing on the screen actually is? Oh, there's one. Oh, there's another. Actually, I expected all the teachers' hands to go up. And I expected all the parents' hands who have spent $200 to buy one of these for their kids, only to see the kid lose interest after a week. this is called a Sphero Ball. And a Sphero Ball is basically a robot. And the way it works is it's supposed to teach kids how to code, the magical art of coding. And so you can program these Sphero Balls with a set of commands, like roll forward for this many seconds, roll at this speed, turn right at this many degrees. And you can program them with this set of commands and then hit the play button, and this robot, this ball, will carry out these commands. And so it's a real sort of cool coding thing. I've actually got, better than me talking about it, I've got a video of my kids at school doing this very thing so we can watch and see how it works. Now, they built a maze, and they programmed the Sphero Ball to work its way through the maze. Very, very good there. Well done, kids. The principal's watching that one, so I look like a real top-notch educator. In that moment. So, yeah, good for me. Really cool stuff. Really cool little robot. Program it with all these commands, and it will do lots and lots of stuff. And it will never ask why. It'll just do it. It follows commands a lot better than some of these kids actually do, ironically. And it's somewhat similar to what we'll see in the book of Joshua this morning. Now, as I said, we've been studying the book of Joshua. We started studying the book of Joshua really last week with Ben and the elephant in the room, if you were here. If you didn't hear that, please listen to it online because you missed a great one. But the story of Joshua, look, how familiar are we with this story? It may have been a long time since you actually read through the book of Joshua. It's all right to admit that. I would probably say the same. But the story of Joshua in the book of Joshua basically works this way. Here's a very terse and sterile summary of the book for you. That at the beginning of the book, Joshua is chosen and confirmed as leader of the Israelites after the death of Moses. And he leads the people. I should say too, at this point, Joshua is not a young man. He is most likely not a young man. Well, we know he's at least 60 years old. He's been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So even at probably his youngest, in his late teens or early 20s, when he started wandering through the wilderness, it would make him in his 60s somewhere. And he may have even been older than that. So when he's chosen as leader and military leader, he's not young at all. But he's chosen and confirmed as the leader, and he leads the children of Israel across the Jordan River. And you know that the story is that God stopped the waters of the Jordan so that the people could all cross over into the land of Canaan. And in the promised land, when they reach Canaan, what we get in the book of Joshua is a series of battle stories. First of all, they do a number of battles down here in the south of the country. And then there's a number of battles in the north of the country. And then the rest of the book is really about divvying up all of this land between the different tribes of Israel. And then the very last thing that we see in the book is that the covenant of God, the covenant of Yahweh, is confirmed. And Joshua basically gets the people to pledge themselves or recommit themselves to the covenant of Yahweh. And that's the end of the book. And then Joshua carks it, and that's it. Like I said, a nice, short, sterile summary of the book. Now, this is a book of history, right? This is one of the history books of the Bible. But more importantly than that, this is a book of theology. And we want to understand that. In the ancient Near East, theology and history were not diverse things. They actually belonged together. They weren't seen as different disciplines. Because in the ancient Near East, when you wrote or recorded a history, you wrote it and recorded it for theological purposes. You recorded history to make a statement about what the gods were like and about how humans ought to act towards them, how they ought to behave towards the gods. And actually, Joshua, the book of Joshua, is no different. The writer of Joshua is trying to say something about Yahweh, and he's trying to say something about how the people, the children of Israel, ought to act towards him. An author's purpose, the purpose of the book is really important for us to understand. I have this kid. I've got this student, and he writes stories. Well, they all write stories for me. He writes particular stories for me. Actually, he writes the same story over and over, and it's just a sort of a different form each time, but the material's the same. It's he and his family go on a holiday for the weekend, and they ride motorbikes, and they ride boats, and they ride around in four-wheel drives, and he spends a few pages, several pages, describing the engines of the four-wheel drives and the engines of the motorbikes, the speed at which they will go, the horsepower that it takes to drive and move those things, the sort of the maneuvering capabilities of each machine. And I read those stories of his, and they make me, his descriptions, very vivid. They make me feel so bored, so bored, because I don't care about motorbikes, and I don't care about four-wheel drives, and I don't care about boats, and I don't care about engines, and I don't care about petrol, and I don't care about horsepower. I don't care about any of those things, right? But those stories help me to understand what's important to him, right? What means something to this particular student. I know what he's into. It's no mystery what his passion is, right? And what he's interested in telling me. And that's something similar to when we read biblical books. We really need to understand what it is that's important to the writer of each of the books in the Bible. What is it that the writer is trying to communicate? And so with that in mind, we'll have a look here at Joshua chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, you can flip your way there. Now we'll look at Joshua 6, and we'll start in verse 2. It says here verses 2 to 20, and you can feel free to read verses 2 to 20 if you like while we go along here, but I'm kind of going to skip around and give you the, I guess, shorter version, because it's kind of a longish passage. So starting in verse 2, this is about the point where I wish that I brought my glasses with me. But this is what it says. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So these are Yahweh's commands, right? So you can imagine, this sounds a little strange, does it? This is they're in front of the walls of Jericho. This is an actual image of the time. They're in front of the walls of Jericho, and Joshua receives these instructions from Yahweh, right? So you can imagine this. He goes to the people and the army, and he's, okay, all right, guys, huddle up. Here it is, huddle up, everybody huddle up. All right, here's what we need to do. Here's what Yahweh tells us to do. We're going to march around the city once a day in absolute silence. We're not going to make a sound. You with me? And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around the city 7 times, and we're going to blow the trumpets, and we're going to shout, and then the walls are going to fall down. We'll be able to run in and commit all kinds of acts of destruction and death. That's what we're going to do. Now, if you're one of those people listening to Joshua there, you might think, well, this is not exactly, you might think, it doesn't sound like brilliant military strategy here, does it? March around the wall being absolutely silent. It seems really strange to us, but funnily enough, wouldn't you know, there's actually a legend. There's a Canaanite legend that we have from around the same time where the god El, he actually commands a Canaanite army to do basically the same thing, to march around a city but stay absolutely silent and only make noise on the seventh day. So this sort of instruction and strategy, if you like, while it seems very strange to us, probably would not have seemed as strange to the people at that time and in that culture. So that's important to understand. It still does seem a bit strange to us, doesn't it? But I'm going to skip down to, I think, verse 20. So Joshua relays all the commands of Yahweh to the people. And in verse 20, this is what we get. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in. And they took the city. They devoted the city to Yahweh and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. I'm glad I don't have to go over that last part because Ben did that last week. So I don't have to deal with that bit where they devoted. It's a really nice way of saying it. Devoted the city to Yahweh. But the commands of Yahweh are followed. And sure enough, the wall comes down. Right? They march around. They blow the trumpets. They shout. And the wall comes down. Now, interesting little note here is some people have suggested that the rhythm of the marching around the wall and the sound of, say, the shouts and the trumpets and the noise that that created and the sonic disturbance that that created actually, if you like, compromised the integrity of the wall and caused it to fall down. And I'll tell you, before you say that's a ridiculous theory, let me first say to you that, yeah, that's a ridiculous theory. It's stupid. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. There's no possible way that that's what's happened here. And that's not the point of the story at all. What we actually need is probably far less stupid ideas and a lot more VeggieTales. Because VeggieTales gets this pretty bang on. This story, this is about obedience. This story is about obedience. Can't really see that at the bottom. It says a lesson in obedience. So yeah, if you just watch VeggieTales, I reckon you'd be all right 90% of the time, wouldn't you? They've got it right. This story is about obedience. And that's important for us to understand this morning. Because obedience is a very, very strong theme. One might say the strong theme in the book of Joshua. In this story, the point is that Israel obeyed Yahweh's commands. They obeyed everything he told them to do. And when they did that, they were successful. And in the book of Joshua, what we see is that every time Israel obeys Yahweh's commands, things go well. They succeed. Every time they don't, every time they disobey, things don't go well. They fail. And this is the author's concept of obedience. This is the author's theology of obedience and how it works. His idea, and we see the same sort of theology in Deuteronomy, for instance. His idea is when you obey, if we obey Yahweh and his commands, if we follow the covenant, we'll be successful. We'll be blessed. But if we don't, if we disobey the covenant, if we disobey the commands of Yahweh, we will fail and we'll be cursed. That's the theology of this author. That's his idea. Yahweh is going to be faithful to his covenant, but we have to keep up our end. We have to obey. If we choose not to obey, we will be cursed. We will fail. Now, let's think about this theology just for a second, and allow me to ask you the very, very difficult $50,000 question here. And I want you to think this over. Last week, Ben talked to us about an incarnational model of Scripture, right? Where we understand that God reveals himself through Scripture to people, but we still have our own cultural understandings of God and who God is. And God in his mercy accommodates those things. But those ideas about God are enshrined in the text, right? Those cultural ideas that the writers of Scripture have and had and that we had, because they're really no different than us, that we have, are sort of enshrined in this text. I'm going to take this a step farther this morning by asking this very difficult question. Is this what God is really like? Is this what it means to obey God? Or is this what the writer of Joshua thinks God is like? You understand the difference? Is this what God is actually like? Obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed? Is that what he's really like? And is that what obedience is? Or is that just what the writer of Joshua thinks God is like and what he thinks obedience is? Because I'll tell you, we get different theology in different places in the Old Testament. Job, the book of Job has a different idea. In Job, you know, your personal success and failure doesn't seem to have much to do with how much you obey and how right you get it. What happens when we, I know that's, and I see your faces. I know that's a difficult question. I really do. It is a difficult, difficult question. But I want you to bear with me on it, because let's take a look at the New Testament view of obedience and the New Testament theology around this and see if perhaps it's a little bit different. And to do that, we'll just take a look at a couple of these passages. We'll start with this one, Matthew 28. We all know this one, right? This is the Great Commission passage, as we sometimes call it. And it says this: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, on the surface, kind of looks the same, doesn't it? We're sort of right back to following commandments. In this case, it's Jesus' commandments, isn't it? But let's stop and think, what are Jesus' commandments? We don't have to think too hard. I'm going to show you. Here they are. Here's one of them from Mark 12. The most important commandment, answered Jesus, is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And another of Jesus' commands from John 15. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And the last one we'll look at, because you can probably detect the common theme here, from Matthew 5. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, can we detect the common theme behind all of these commandments? And in fact, if you want to be technical and true, behind basically all the commandments in the New Testament, or most of them anyway, the common theme is love. Love for God. Love for your neighbor. Love for your enemies. Love for one another. In other words, love for the family of believers. I think this verse sums it up really well from 2 John. It says 2 John 5:44, but I'm not sure that's correct. I think it's actually 2 John 1:6. But that's all right. You'll be able to just read the whole book of 2 John and you'll get it. Because this would be early on. It says this: and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Now, I love this because it's circular, right? It's completely circular. But it makes sense. It's like circular logic that actually makes sense. If you want to know what love is, follow his commands. Because his commands are all about walking in love. And I just love the way that verse puts it. And that's why I've called this talk, Love is Obedience, and Obedience is Love. Because in New Testament theology, obedience is not obedience to a set of rigid rules and commands and covenant laws. Obedience is acting in love. And I say acting in love for this reason, because you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, oh, love. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? It sounds too easy. But in the New Testament, love is not some sort of feeling that you have towards other people, and it's not some sort of warm-heartedness towards the people around you. It's actually action. Love in the New Testament is always, always, always active love. It has little to nothing to do with how you feel. And that makes perfect sense, because otherwise, how could you possibly love your enemies? You're probably never going to feel nice about your enemies and feel good about the things, about the ways that they treat you. But you can determine to act in love towards them. And that's what obedience is. It's a determination to act in love towards God and to act in love towards others. And when we think about it, we know that's hard. That's not easy. And Jesus is our model, is he not? Jesus, the true word of God, is our model. The final word of God, the true revelation of who God actually is our model in this. Why a model? Well, look, how many teachers do I have in the room? Yeah, I got several. All right. We know about modeling for things. We know that if I walk into my classroom and I want my kids in the class to do a certain task, right? I want them to get it right because it's an important task. If I write them a series of commands, a list for them to follow, this is what I want you to do first, second, third, fourth, right? I give them all that and I hand it to them. I can pretty much guarantee that 90% of the kids in the room will get it wrong. Right? They will not get it right. They'll get it wrong. Oh, that smart girl at the front who gets everything right, she'll get it, you know, she'll do it. That kid at the back who likes to show everybody how great he is, he'll get it. But most of the kids are going to get it wrong. If I really, really want them to do the task correctly, then I need to actually sit down and show them what I want them to do. I have to model that, right? I have to sit down, I gather them all around. We have this fancy term called fishbowling. Sounds so exciting, doesn't it? But it's not. You just gather them around and you sit down and you basically walk them through the task. And you do the task yourself and walk them through it. Show them, this is what I want you to do. And you know what? I'll send them back and I can pretty much guarantee that most of them, I won't say all, most of them will get it right, or far more right than they would have with just a list of instructions and commands that I would give them. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he did. He was the model. He showed us how to live. I guess it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It just occurs to me, for our purposes today, that Jesus, the name Jesus you're familiar with is Yeshua, which is a shortened form of the Hebrew Yehoshua, which is actually the name Joshua. Don't know if you knew that, but it's interesting that Jesus and Joshua, there's a bit of a connection there. And this is the way Jesus lived, right? He showed us how to love God. He showed us what loving his friends and his neighbors looked like. And last of all, probably most importantly, he showed us what loving his enemies really looked like. I love the way this verse puts it. We know that we've come to know him. This is from 1 John. And John doesn't pull any punches, by the way. If you read John's letters and the gospel, he's really hardcore. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, and by the way, this word is not, he's not talking about, I know this will be hard to understand, he's not talking about the Bible here. He's not really talking about scripture. He's talking about the words that he spoke and his commandments, his instructions to us. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him ought to walk as he walked. He is the model. And if we walk as he walked, we follow the model. We learn to walk in love. All right, at this point I can hear people thinking, oh, just do what Jesus did. That's easy. Right? And it's not, is it? It's not. And I don't want you to hear this morning, I don't want you to sit here and hear condemnation, because that's not what I'm bringing. This is not condemnation. This is invitation, right? That's what it is. This is invitation. See, we're not spherical balls, right? We're not robots. God didn't make us for that. God actually did not make us for following a life of rules and commands. It's not follow my commandments or else, obey me or else. You know, it's not the book of Joshua, honestly. It's not the book of Deuteronomy. It's not an angry God giving you the look when you get things wrong and when you don't follow the rules. Right? It's not subjugation. Right? It's not slavery. It's not a bad kind of slavery anyway. Instead, it's a loving father, a loving teacher who wants you and me and all of us to grow in our capacity to act in love and to receive love and to experience love. See, it's an invitation to a really a far deeper and more holistic and more organic kind of obedience. And it's a whole new way of life. That's what obedience really is. It's a whole different way of living. And it's a way of living that's defined by love and how we act in love towards God and how we act in love towards others. But, and I want you to hear this if you hear nothing else, this is a learning path. There's nobody in this room, certainly not me, far out, not me, by a long way. There's nobody in this room who's worked all this out and got it all together, right? None of us are there. We're all on this path learning to move in the love of God, learning to respond to that love and to act in love in return, and learning to reflect that love, the love of God, to others and to act in love towards them. We're all students on this path, learning to do those things, learning to live in that way. And God is walking with us. He is guiding us to become more and more and more like him as we walk more and more and more in love. And when you think about it, when you act in love towards God and when you act in love towards others, the New Testament and Jesus himself is very, very clear on this. When you do those things, you actually follow the spirit of the law in the end anyway. You follow the spirit behind the law and the commandments. And that's why it's critical. So my encouragement to you today is for us to open ourselves up to that new kind of obedience and to understand that obedience is love and love is obedience. Now, I want to say to you as we close up here, some of you may be in this room, may be feeling this way. You might be feeling like, you know, you've been trying to obey certain rigid rules and commands or feeling like you're supposed to do that. Like living by a list of do's and don'ts, I suppose. That might be you here this morning. And it's been me in the past. I've been there. Maybe I'm still there sometimes, quite truthfully. Maybe that's you. You've been feeling like that. Oh, I should do this. I shouldn't do that. Oh, I should stop behaving that way. I should start doing more of this. I should start reading my Bible more. I should start praying more. I really need to do more of that. Do's and don'ts, commandments. Perhaps you've been trying to live that way, following a list of rules. Maybe you're a person who listens to this now and you really want to be more intentional in the way that you act in love towards others and the way that you act in love towards God. That could be everybody in this room, to be honest. It could definitely be me. If you're one of those people and you're feeling that right now, I'm going to ask you in just a second to be brave and just stand up, because what we want to do is pray for you. We really want to gather around you and pray for you. And it's a bravery thing. I know it's not always easy to do, but I would invite you to do that. And actually, if you're sort of in need of prayer for, if something's really got you this morning and you're in need of prayer for who knows what, who cares what, honestly, healing, going through some mental struggles, you just need some, or financial struggles or work struggles, and you need some prayer for that, I'd invite you also to stand up. Give us a chance to act in love towards you by praying for you and covering you in prayer this morning. Does that make sense? Yeah? All right. If I can be so bold as to ask you to be so bold as to stand now if you're one of those people, and at the end we'll still have, you know, we'll still have people come up and pray. But if you're one of those people, could you just stand up for me? And if you see someone standing up, could you just gather around them and pray for them?